Isn't the weather beautiful lately? I love this. This is wonderful. And I tell you, it's pretty nice in here, too. Good to see folks from around the country on vacation again this weekend. We've missed you. Good to have you here for the first time, even. It's great that you're with us. I've been told before that I should never tell an amusing story because they don't come out amusing. But I just heard this one just today, and it goes like this. Are you with me? There's a boy by the name of Billy, and he decided to get a job at Six Flags in Texas. And it's a very windy place there. And the problem with Billy was he's so thin. He's one of those guys so thin that he had to run around in the shower to get wet. That's not the joke. I'll tell you when to laugh. And then, well, anyway, he goes and he gets a job, and they give him a sweeping job there at Six Flags. But when he would go out with his broom, the wind is so gusty there in Texas that he had trouble keeping his balance. So an old man told Billy, he said, William, what you need to do is you need to take some of these rocks and put them in your pocket, and that will help, you know, keep you down on earth and all. And so he did that, and worked pretty good. One day, the old man came out, saw the boy praying. He always would pray right as he's putting those rocks in his pocket. And so he got up real close to hear the prayer, and this is the prayer. Now wait for it. Now I weigh me down to sweep. Love that. Doesn't have anything to do with my sermon at all. Just liked it. I just think that if you just would smile for a second, it will help the entire sermon. So here we go. I did hear a story about, a true story, about a man by the name of Larry Walters. It happened back in July 2nd of 1982. And some of you may have heard this long, long ago. It's been used as illustration before. But Larry wanted to see his neighborhood from a different perspective, and he decided, and I might also say he wanted to be an Air Force pilot, but he never was able to be one because of problems with his eyes. So he went to the Army-Navy surplus store, and he purchased 45 weather balloons. And that afternoon, with some help from some of his friends, they took those 45 now helium-filled weather balloons, and they tied them to a Sears metal chair, lawn chair. And he took along a six-pack, a peanut butter sandwich, and a BB gun, so that he just figured that if he went, when they let go of him and he would fly up in the air, that he would shoot those balloons one at a time and he would come down to earth, figuring he could land like that. And he said later, I thought I would just go up maybe 100 feet or so, but instead he rose 1,000 feet per minute and found himself at an altitude between 10,000 and 16,000 feet in the flight path of LAX Airport in Los Angeles. And he was so frightened up there on his lawn chair with these balloons that he was afraid to shoot any of them. And he stayed up there for 2 hours till he finally came down, where he found the LAPD ready to take him into custody. And they asked him, so the reporters were there and everything, because they had actually shut down the airport for a short while because of the positioning that he had on his makeshift flight. The reporters asked him, were you scared? And he said, oh, yes. And they said, would you do it again? He said, no. And they said, why did you do it? And here's what he said. He said, because you can't just sit there. Can't just sit there. I didn't think that was much of an answer, actually. You know, when I preach a sermon every week, I hope that you won't just sit there. You know? that God's word will penetrate in some way. I never know how. I'm always kind of surprised, actually. Sometimes when I think it's just the worst sermon I've ever preached, I'll hear somebody say, that really helped me today. And just the other way around, sometime when I thought, boy, I hit it out of the park, and nothing, you know, just nothing. And so I've come to realize that it's your spiritual condition and God's relationship with you, your relationship with God, that determines what happens in the course of a sermon. And so it's really, in a way, up to God, yes, but it's up to you to determine whether you will just sit there or whether you will apply these things to your own life. What we're going to apply is Romans chapter 9, and we are preaching through the entire epistle of Romans, Paul to the Romans, and we've made ourselves to the end of chapter 9. And I'm going to begin in verse 27, and we are looking and reading at every verse of this epistle. And it says in verse 29, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. There's a lot here in this passage. I want to hone in particularly on this statement. Only a remnant of them will be saved. And Paul said already in this chapter, and we'll say it again next chapter as well, that he'd do anything if his own people, the Jews, could be saved. And yet there's the realization that they had an opportunity, and God, in his great patience, endured them as if they were vessels of wrath, waiting for the day of judgment. Because they weren't true Israel, you see. They were fleshly Israel, but they weren't true Israel. And he also explained back in verse 6 that the true, not everyone who is of Israel physically is true Israel. Because a true Israelite is somebody who's identified by his faith. And now God has allowed those who are not Jews by blood, which is a great honor, to have been of the people that were God's chosen people. It's a wondrous thing to have that heritage. But we, at least I am not, most of you are not Jewish by blood. But we are Israelites by faith. And that's what really counts. He says only a remnant of physical Israel will be saved. You know, a remnant's just something left over. For me, a remnant, I thought a remnant at first was just something that you put on your floor, because we once had when we were just poor college students and couldn't afford a rug, we were given a bunch of little carpet remnants from a carpet store, and we just laid them side by side and made up a beautiful den. And I thought that a remnant was each one of those little pieces, just cut off of a bigger piece. That's a remnant, a piece of the whole. And here in the Bible, a remnant means those who are faithful, the faithful piece of the whole. Those who are faithful to God's original truth despite apostasy and opposition of others. There's kind of a theme of remnant that goes throughout the Old Testament especially, but also into the New. There's the sense of that we get from Elijah when he has fled after confronting the prophets of Baal and finds himself in a cavern on a mountain, and he is in despair, and he thinks that he alone has been left, and God speaks to him, encourages him, and tells him that he had reserved a remnant of 7,000 whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. 1 Kings 19. And here in Romans, Only a remnant is to be saved, it says. And that means if a remnant is a small amount, that means the majority will be lost, right? The majority will be judged. The majority are not going to find their way to heaven eternally with God. And that's sad news. But then again, it's talking about a people that I'm not part of. I'm not a physical Jew. I guess I could just brush it off. But no, I don't think we should. I think we should make application. Because I believe that we, the church, are part of the remnant. And you still ought to feel that of all the people on this earth, and there are billions of people on this earth, the number of true followers of Jesus is not the majority. We are a remnant, not the majority. We're not the whole, but we are a part. And it's been that way throughout history. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The remnant finds it. The small amount, the minority finds it. The majority does not. One writer commented about this word remnant, and specifically the passage in Romans 9. He said, "We who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord can with great peace rest in the fact that we belong to the remnant." And it raised all sorts of question marks in my mind. In part, I did agree with what he said, because I do feel I'm part of the remnant. And I am thankful that God would allow me to be part of the remnant, because I don't deserve it. In fact, God has saved me despite my sin, not because of my good deeds, but because of my faith in Him. So yes, I am thankful to be part of the remnant. But on the other hand, when you look at remnant teaching, you realize that it's not always easy to be a part of the remnant. It's easy to exit. It's easy to become the majority, and it still is today. It's easy as members of God's remnant today, the church, it's easy for us to become like the broader society instead of like the more narrow pathway people that we're supposed to be. And in the Old Testament, you really see the remnant being people that stood out, who are different. People, to be the remnant means you don't go with the flow. You don't stand on your laurels. You don't rest in your position, but rather you separate from the general way of life. You're different than everyone else. You don't believe like the majority. You don't take the easy road. Those who were the remnant survived the flood in the ark. Those who were the remnant find refuge in Egypt, escape Sodom and Gomorrah, win battles, though few, because of the power of the One. Those who were the remnant confronted the prophets of Baal and preached from the bottom of wells. Those of the remnant start revivals through their tears and stand out among their contemporaries as oddities. They're the ones who exit the comforts of Babylon to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple of the holy God of the Almighty God. And in the time of Jesus' ministry, they were the ones who sought out Jesus, who listened to His voice, and who walk in His steps. And so the question would come, am I one of the remnant? Are you one of the remnant? Why fit in when you can stand out? Why not be one of God's remnant? And that's the invitation. Most will not be saved. And of course, he's talking here, when he talks about the remnant, he's talking about the Jewish people. But I think anyone can see how that applies easily to us as well. Look down at verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What an interesting way to present Jesus as a stumbling stone, as a rock of offense. And since he's speaking about the Jewish people in these chapters and on through chapter 11, you can see how he was a stumbling block for these people of faith. They wanted to follow God, in fact, thought they were God's chosen people, but when they were confronted with an opportunity to know the Messiah, the Christ, the living Son of God on earth at that time, they rejected him. They questioned him in a way to discredit him. They plotted against his life, and eventually, those like them put him to death. Yeah, he was a stumbling stone to them. How could they, in their minds, be faithful to God and accept this guy when they don't believe in him? And yet there he was, the Son of God. And the blinders were over their eyes, their desire to have their own kind of faith that lifted them up, made them feel good, proud even. They couldn't humble themselves. And Jesus, who's meant to be a stumbling or meant to be a stepping stone for you and me and a cornerstone of our faith, was a stumbling block to them, a rock of offense. But Jesus can be a different kind of stone. He can be a cornerstone for you in your life. 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul says in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." And so Jesus is meant for those that will open their eyes to him and believe in him, not to be a stumbling block, but to be instead a cornerstone, that which is laid in the foundation to give, to bear the weight of the building, to bear the weight of your faith, to be the center of your Christian life, if you will only open yourself to him and believe. Isaiah says, and Isaiah is the prophet quoted frequently here about stumbling block in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 80, he says, verse 11, I love these words, calling us to fear God. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And I thought to myself in the first part, that could apply to you and me right now. I said, if Isaiah were here and he were to speak these words, I would say, perfect words for today. In this day when we fear what's happening around us, when we're upset by the turmoils of society, we check the news about the latest catastrophe, wherever it is that it's happened, and there's always something horrible happening somewhere. We search it and we wonder if it could happen to us. We wonder what's happening with those people. We worry about maybe that we could be involved in something like that. What steps should we take to avoid that ourselves? We plan and we worry and we become upset and our security is gone and we forget that our confidence and our security is in the Lord. And then we shouldn't fear the world, we should fear God. We should hold him up. If you have any dread, let it be for the Lord. And so Jesus is offered to you today. This idea of stumbling block appears again in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and that it is marvelous in their eyes." Verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so here, Jesus is saying, listen, yeah, a lot of people have difficulty with me. He's saying, listen, you ought to worry because, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and chief priests, he's saying, the kingdom will be taken away from you. Your position will be lost because God needs to find a people who will produce his fruits, the fruits of the kingdom. And it was no longer Israel. And so the church has become the new Israel. We are the people that God has called to bear his fruit. And if we're not producing his fruit, I wonder what his attitude would be. Would it be different than it was with the Jews? I think not. But rather, I think that God intends that you and I, as members of his church, you and I, as individuals, have responsibility to be fruit-producing disciples. And that if we don't produce those fruits, would he not look on us as he looked on ancient Israel? I think he will. Jesus was speaking of the Pharisees and the chief priests in his first telling of this parable, but he could be speaking to you and me, but may it never be. And so I ask you, are you producing the fruits of the kingdom of God? And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Of course, Paul's talking about his brethren, his fellow Jews. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." A number of things we can mention quickly. He says there are people that had great zeal. But being the people of God doesn't mean zeal alone. It means zeal in the right direction. It means zeal according to truth. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so that needs to be corrected. We mustn't commit the error of the Jews who sought to establish their own righteousness. How'd they do that? They sought to establish their own righteousness through works of their own. They could look back and they could say, well, I've done this, I've obeyed that, I've attended this, and I was part of that. And look at that list that I have of great things that I've done as a follower of God, as one of God's chosen people, and speak about the people in general. And we as God's people, we keep the temple, the Holy of Holies, his meeting place on earth with man. We're the ones that have protected the scriptures, the holy scriptures that were revealed through the prophets of old. Now, while that's true, while all of that is true, judgment is still upon them. Why? Because the problem wasn't necessarily doing all these good things, but resting all of their hope on those things. And when Jesus came, there were some Jews who are part of the remnant as well, who when they were presented with Jesus, accepted him. People like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, many priests, Scripture tells us, followed Jesus, became part of the remnant. But for the great majority, they rejected Jesus. And Jesus brought the only righteousness that was perfect. Because all the lists are incomplete, because they list the good things, they don't list the bad things, do they? They don't list where we fail. But the blood of Jesus comes and it covers it all. It presents to us his righteousness and forgiveness for our own failings in living up to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. In other words, it is right to try to do what God commands you. It is right and it is righteous to obey God's commands, but not thinking that it will grant to you justification. It will not forgive you for your sins. It's just not enough. And so what is the Christian to do? Well, he must submit to God and to God's righteousness. And that righteousness, as I've already alluded to, is found in Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the gospel reveals that the righteousness of God comes by faith. And it says, the righteous will live by faith. That's the Christian life. In other words, it's not the Christians are not the people that got it all together and have really long lists of goodness. Though I hope you do. I want to have a long list. But that's not our identity. Our identity is the fact that we have fallen on our knees and we've said, God, we need your forgiveness. We don't deserve it. And we need you to make us right because we can't make ourselves right. So when I talk to people, I say this again and again. I can't tell you how devastatingly unhappy I become when I'm talking to someone who's not yet become a Christian and they tell me about their goodness. They tell me about, well, I do this and I do that and I've got this characteristic and that characteristic. And I think we're going the wrong direction, brother or sister, Mr. or Mrs. Going the wrong direction. What we need to do is realize that we are sinners, as Paul's established earlier in the book, and that we need Christ's righteousness. So what is it that Paul says the Jews are ignorant of? Well, they're ignorant of God's righteousness because they don't realize that it comes only through Jesus. And because of that, they miss out. Paul understood it. Listen to these words of Paul. In the book of Philippians, Paul says this about his Jewish life. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Yet Paul, as a follower of Christ, came to understand that all of that is rubbish. He can't trust in his own goodness, his own righteousness. And Paul said about himself, after citing all these good things, he says, listen, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he counted all things but loss that he might win Christ. And he said, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that's what we're called to submit to the righteousness of God and not try to earn our own way. The word submit is a passive word. It means surrender. It means abandonment of self-promotion and abject humility. It means a recognition of sinfulness that drives us to our knees before God. It means calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness. It means belief and repentance in Jesus. And yes, it means baptism. When Ananias found the Apostle Paul, who had been that persecutor of the church, and who still, despite the fact of his great learning, needed to come to Jesus, needed to be forgiven, he said to him, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And why do you wait? Come to Jesus. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.
From glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me.